Mark 15, verse 16. I'm going to read this passage. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that's the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put it on his own clothes. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way to the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. When they had offered him wine mixed with myrrh, he didn't take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thank you, Jeffrey. Good morning. Well, here it is, the cross. And it actually is a symbol that we are very used to seeing. You can buy it, you can buy earrings, you can buy cufflinks and necklaces with this symbol on from any high street, from any shopping centre. It's been woven into more fanciful designs to be more appealing to the eye, to be prettier around the neck. We see it on war memorials, remembering the dead. We see it in churches. It's a symbol that's lasted through the centuries, even when others have faded. It's been diluted, it's been perverted and used to promote personal style more than have any meaningful substance. And it's been the subject of legal cases attempting to safeguard or to rid it of the workplace. But the cross is still here. The cross is the universally accepted symbol of Christianity. But why? Why has it lasted? If we don't see too many fish symbols around these days, except for on the back of cars that are perhaps going a bit too fast. But the fish symbol was the original symbol, the choice symbol of the early Christians. What changed? Well, P.T. Forsyth got it spot on when he said, "You do not understand Christ until you understand the cross." And Mark has been telling us the same thing now for 14 chapters, pointing towards the cross. You don't understand Christ until you understand the cross. And we all know that the image of the cross, the true image of the cross, isn't best represented in jewellery. The horrific physicality of the cross was most recently depicted in Mel Gibson's film, Passion of the Christ. And the reason the early Christians didn't use this as the key symbol was because it was too easily recognized as a symbol of torture and execution. And yet what Mel Gibson's film focuses on, Mark deliberately avoids. We know that crucifixion was a public event. It was designed to terrify the masses into submission. Crosses often lined main roads. The Romans often made sure they coincided with major public festivals so that most people saw. It was so brutal, parents shielded their children's eyes and their own eyes from it. Shredded flesh shoved on splintering wood. Iron stakes hammered through bone and nerve. Joints pulled out of socket. Public humiliation in front of friends, family, and the world. That was death on the cross. But about the physical side of Jesus' crucifixion, Mark only has this to say. Look at verse 24. "And they crucified him." That's it. For the physical description, that's it. We must not underestimate the physical side. Mark's original readers would have had many personal encounters with crucifixion. When they were reading his words, they'd have seen it in their mind's eye. To understand Christ, we do need to understand the pain, the agony. We need to feel sickened at the physical cost of his obedience to God. But that is not primarily what Mark wants us to understand. The cross is not just about Jesus' suffering physically, but is much, much more. And for us to understand Christ, we need to understand more than his physical suffering. And specifically, we're going to look at three things that Mark thrusts to the fore this morning in his telling of Jesus' death on the cross. The mocking, the darkness, and the declaration. The first thing that Mark wants us to understand on the cross, and thus about Jesus, is that most people around the cross missed it. They missed the point. And therefore, they didn't grasp who this Jesus was. Instead, they mocked. And it starts with the Roman soldiers. In verses 16 to 20, they wrap him in a robe. They crown him with thorns. They fall on their feet in false homage. They raise shouts of "Hail, King of the Jews," all in bitter jest. All in bitter, ironic jest. Being Roman soldiers, they knew what it meant to honour Caesar. They knew the robe was a sign of royalty. They knew the crown of an emperor was the sign of his supposed divinity. They knew what to shout when Caesar was in town. "Hail, Caesar." And so with supreme irony, Mark relates that them, in their mocking, the Roman soldiers actually betray who Jesus actually is, the true divine King of Kings. The mocking continues as Jesus is nailed to the cross. The sign signifying the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," at once and the same time, both true and misunderstood. And there's two primary sets of people that proceed to mock Jesus and his perceived failure as he hangs there on the cross completing his mission. Firstly, it's the passers-by. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear allusions to Psalm 22. Keep your eyes on verse 29 in chapter 15 as I read out Psalm 22:7. All who mock me, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. See, the wording is near perfect. Jesus is beginning to fulfill what was predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament. But what's their complaint? Their complaint is that he can't save himself. This inability, for the bystanders, is evidence enough for them to dismiss his claim of being the Messiah. But they've missed it. They've missed it big time. What they mock Jesus for is not part of his mission. Look at verse 30. Come down from the cross and save yourself, they rail at him. They've heard some of Jesus' teaching, as the reference to the temple shows, but they've missed the point. Jesus' mission was not to save himself, but to save others, including those hurling insults. Secondly, it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they've missed it too. Verse 31. He saved others, they snigger amongst themselves, but he can't save himself. Let him come down off that cross if he wants us to believe him. But they've missed it. Jesus is going to save others not by saving himself, but by giving himself up as a ransom for many. They've missed it. Jesus cannot both save himself and complete the mission God sent him to do in saving others too. The irony here is that in refusing to save himself, Jesus did actually save others. His mission was complete in refusing to save himself at that moment. And they mocked him because the Jewish understanding of God did not allow him to suffer. If Jesus is God's son, then he must be righteous. And for the Jews, the righteous simply do not suffer. The cross for the Jews is a stumbling block for this very reason. The righteous sufferer is a contradiction in terms. Now, earlier on this year, we ourselves saw the same expectations in the book of Job. All of Job's friends presumed Job had sinned because the righteous don't suffer. Now, even when the teachers of the law had this corrective in their scriptures, this attitude and expectation lasted down to Jesus' day, especially of the Messiah. And they mocked Jesus for being who he said he was, for doing what he had come to do. The passers-by, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, all show they failed to understand the cross, and therefore they failed to understand who Jesus is. Now, I think at this point there's a warning for us. Let's not become too familiar with the cross of Jesus Christ, that we end up missing the whole point of failing to understand fully who Jesus is and what he's won for us by dying on the cross. Sometimes we can focus a bit too much on the physical side, ignoring other aspects, but perhaps more significantly and worse is that we're in danger of over-familiarity. We've heard it so many times before, we've read the gospel so many times before. It washes over us without us really grasping afresh the significance of Jesus dying in our place. So when we read the Gospels, when we hear sermons on the cross of Christ, of Jesus' work, of the grace we're freely given because of his blood, don't harden your hearts to the message. Ask God to soften our hearts and to hear again the good news of salvation that is Christ crucified. Now, the second thing Mark wants us to understand is the intensity of Jesus' suffering. The intensity that reaches deeper than the physical torture of crucifixion. Now, everything in leading up to the cross has been shrouded in darkness. It's been building up. It's descended. The darkness descended at Gethsemane. The darkness deepens when Jesus is betrayed and abandoned by his friends. Jesus is arrested and tried in utter isolation. And his trial even happens at night, illegally. And that darkness reaches its climax in verses 33 to 34. It began at noon when darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. The darkness that swallowed Jesus spilled out over the whole land. This was a supernatural darkness, a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. Slowly but increasingly, the darkness, the desolation, and the separation that should have been judgment on our own sin was taken by Jesus. He entered into our spiritual darkness and took the judgment that was due to us. Why? Because of God's love for us. And because unless he did, our lives would be on a journey towards increasing darkness, desolation, separation, and ultimately judgment. Now, most of us perhaps don't know what real physical darkness is. Even in the darkest countryside, there are often neighbouring towns and there's still the moon and the stars, there's lights around. But to stay in complete darkness for an extended period of time can be utterly disorientating and desolating. On the South Pole, the sun goes down in mid-May and doesn't come back up again until late July. Polar night lasts for more than 2 months. And in such darkness, you can't see which way is forward and which way is back. You've got no idea where you're putting your feet. You have no direction. You can't even see yourself. It's driven some polar explorers mad with despair. And Scripture tells us that we're living in the spiritual equivalent of polar night. That we were living in spiritual darkness. It has the same disorientating, desolating effect. Living in spiritual darkness is what happens when anything is more important to you than God. You might feel like your life is moving forward, heading in the right direction, but it will always unravel because it's focused around something else, be it money, love, career, social status. It's focused around something else that's too small for your soul. You'll eventually gain whatever it is you're after to find it doesn't satisfy. And thus spiritual darkness will always lead to disorientation, disintegration, and desolation, a life lived against God. Unless God intervenes, we will never be able to move into living in the light. And Jesus' descent into darkness is God's intervention. The darkness of separation from God finally culminates in Jesus' cry of desolation and God-forsakenness. Verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? The taking of our sins meant travelling through utter darkness and desolation, culminating in separation from God. Jesus is exposed to the horror of humanity's sin, a horror so total and all-encompassing that in his dying breath he senses his separation from God. And this suffering of the Son of Man has met with resistance all throughout history. Attempts are made to spare Jesus the suffering on the cross. Two examples illustrate this from recent history. In the Nazi period, some German Christians dismissed the cross as a place of suffering and weakness and defeat and replaced it with instead a theology of a heroic Aryan Jesus. He doesn't need to suffer. Another example is various New Age movements today that deny the need for atonement, that deny the need for suffering, and prefer instead a stronger, more powerful image of the resurrection. But what these things, what they fail to understand is that humanity, is that you and me, can't be saved unless our sin is dealt with. They fail to see that Jesus fulfills God's plan for our salvation, rescuing us from sin, precisely by his suffering. Precisely by descending into darkness, of separation from God, taking on the curse of humanity for himself, and thereby giving his life as a ransom for many, as he's taught his disciples back in chapter 10. And as such, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him. and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Until we understand that the cross fulfills this, we are not going to understand who Jesus is. Unless we understand the darkness that Christ went through and why, we're going to fail to grasp fully who Jesus Christ is. In Jesus' death, God identified with the extreme of human wretchedness, the extreme of human darkness, the extreme of human separation from God. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, all of this Jesus endured in our place out of an intense love for us to bring us back into relationship with God. We can't understand who this Jesus is unless we understand the darkness into which he descended in order that we might be spared the judgment of God on our sin. And so it is this understanding of who Jesus is that Mark directs us to in the last thing that he thrusts into our attention, the declaration. And there are two miracles that accompany Jesus' death. You can see them in verses 38 and 39. The tearing of the curtain of the temple in two and the Roman centurion declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The first is a visual declaration. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the curtain protects the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence lived. And it cut off God's presence from God's people. Remember, this curtain wasn't like curtains we have in our homes. It was a big and heavy and thick curtain. More like a dividing wall than a dividing curtain. And it was designed to keep everyone out of the presence of God. So holy was he. Except for once a year, when the high priest could go in to make atonement for the sin of the people. Such was the exclusivity of God's presence. But now, after Jesus had cried aloud and died, the curtain was torn in two. The curtain that divided humanity from God, torn in two forever. The veil between God and you is now removed by Jesus' death on the cross. Access into the very presence of God is granted to you by his blood. No longer is it the privilege of the Jews alone, no longer is it the privilege of the high priest alone. Hebrews chapter 10 spells this out. We can draw near to God because we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain. That is his body. And as if to make the point glaringly clear, Mark points us to the second miracle immediately after, the second declaration. And the second declaration is a vocal declaration declaring who this Jesus is who died on the cross. No one in the whole of Mark's gospel until the centurion recognizes Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God. And with the temple curtain just torn in two, it's this Gentile, this enemy, likely to be the leader of Jesus' execution squad, who first enters the newly offered spiritual access to God. Now the centurion would have seen death before countless times. He would have killed before in crucifixion and on the battlefield. But there was something different about Jesus' death. Something he hadn't seen before. And whilst the chief priests and the teachers of the law wanted Jesus to live in order that they might see and believe he was the Son of God, the Roman centurion believed only when he saw the death of Jesus. Now that the Roman centurion called Jesus the Son of God is no small matter either. The only person a loyal Roman soldier would call the Son of God is Caesar. Here he's committing treason to what you see. And yet when all others around the cross of Christ misunderstood, mocked, or fled, what made the centurion declare Jesus the Son of God? The only possible answer is the way in which he died. We the readers have known since the first verse in Mark's Gospel who Jesus is. 1:1 says, "The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." There's no mystery for us. The suspense through Mark is whether anyone else will recognize who Jesus is. No one does until now, until this Roman centurion, until he cries out, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Something in this crucifixion had become a revelation to him. The very weakness and suffering of Jesus becomes the window through which we see who Jesus really is, the Son of God. So what's Mark trying to tell us? That even though we know this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, we will only fully recognize Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. It's only through his suffering that we fully are, fully grasp by an act of God, who Jesus is. Again, exactly what P.T. Forsyth says. You don't understand Christ until you understand the cross. That's Mark's message here. Centurion only understood who Jesus was as the Son of God when he witnessed the way in which Jesus died. Jesus is only completely understood at the cross. And so it's only when we look to the cross, only when we see there the suffering of Jesus Christ, only when we see the darkness of isolation and separation from God, only when we see him made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of Christ. Only when we see Jesus completing his mission in order to give his life as a ransom for many, that's you and me included, only then can we truly grasp who this Jesus Christ is. And only then can we say it with the centurion, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Father God, thank you for sending your Son. Let us not speed over his death. Reveal to us again who Jesus is through his death on the cross. Reveal to us again what was won for us, and let us respond in worship and awe. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his obedience. In Jesus' name. Amen.